Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 23 this morning. We're in our series, The Acts of the Apostles, the Glorious Christ and His Unstoppable Mission. And again, we're looking at 9 through 23 of chapter 10, and the more astute of you are going to think, wait a minute, we haven't covered the first 8 verses of chapter 10, and you would be correct. However, there's a reason behind my madness this morning, because the way so often Luke tells a story or the story in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke will envelop stories within stories, and the story of Cornelius, whom we will be camping out on the next few weeks, Cornelius begins in Acts 10 and is the first 8 verses of Acts 10, and then there's a pause in the middle of the story, and these stories are actually going on at the same time we get to Acts 10, 9 through 23, and it becomes a story about Peter. But simultaneously, as things are going on with Cornelius, there are things going on in God's providence with Peter himself. And then we'll wrap up the story of Peter and Cornelius at the end of Acts chapter 10. And so really, for the purposes of more logic than anything else, I want us to look at this section this morning, Acts 10, 9 through 23. And then next week, we'll get and look at the beginning and the end of chapter 10 together. So let me give you the context. Just to catch you up real quickly, we're where we've been so far in the Acts of the Apostles. The first section of Acts is really chapter 1 through chapter 8, 3. And the Apostle Luke is beginning to tell the story of the new people of God, the growth, the fledgling growth of the early church after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. There's this fledgling group of believers, particularly Jewish Christians, Orthodox Jewish Christians, who God is shaping and growing into the first church of Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, it was called First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem. That was a joke. You can laugh. And Luke highlights the apostle Peter as the main character, in a sense, in the first main section of Acts. Now we are in the second major section of Acts. That's Acts chapter 8, 3 through the end almost of chapter 12. And in that section where we find ourselves this morning, here Luke, as we saw, describes the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus then being the chief persecutor of the early church, these new Christians. And then Luke tells us of the growth of the early church and of God's mission now going out to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish folks. And you remember from last week, these Jewish Christians understood, yes, they knew that Jesus was not just for them. They knew that Jesus was for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, but it was common understanding in the early church that really the gospel would go to the nations towards the end of time, not so much then. And they really thought, in a sense, that Jesus was for the Jew first, right? In a sense, they had first dibs on Jesus because they were God's chosen people. And they were very suspicious of the fact that so many Gentiles, non-Jews, were coming to know the Lord Jesus. These Jewish Christians, who made up the bulk of the early church, had been devout Orthodox Jews. And because they had been devout Orthodox Jews, they held on to certain prejudices that were deeply ingrained within their system of thinking and belief. In fact, for many of them, they abhorred any contact with non-Jews. They called them ritually unclean. And so perhaps the Jerusalem church had sent out Peter to see what's going on, to see what's happening, why so many Gentiles are coming to the faith, and also to kind of check in on folks and see if they are observing these Orthodox Jewish law of the ceremonial standards of Judaism, like the food laws and circumcision and the Sabbath laws. And so God, in His providence, is plowing up the hard and fallow ground of these Jewish Christians and challenging their suspicions by using Peter here in this ethnically diverse area. Last week we saw Peter's healing of the man who was paralyzed. Then we saw his resurrection, the miraculous resurrection of Tabitha. Both of them non-Jews, both of them Gentiles. Now we see Peter's preaching ministry in the coastal region where God has led him. He's particularly in the region of Caesarea. This leads to, and we'll see this more next week, this leads to the conversion of a Roman officer named Cornelius. And again, Luke is beating this drum that it's about the gospel, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile, for the Greek. It's going out into all the world. It's calling Gentiles into union and communion with the Lord Jesus and growing the church of Christ around the world. So that's where we'll pick up this morning, Acts 10, and we're going to look at 9 through 23. Next week we'll come back to the beginning and the end of Acts chapter 10. We're in this middle section, if you will, of Acts 10, 9 through 23. Beloved, this is God's word. Let us hear his word. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in this sheet, this container, if you will, were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God made clean, Peter, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was then taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, processing what he had just seen as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, and accompany them without hesitation." They were non-Jews, right? Gentiles. "For I have sent them." Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Well, once again, we'll pick up the first eight verses and then the end of chapter 10 next week. But Luke relates this story of Cornelius and the vision that he has of the angel of God. We'll look at that more next week. But now, this week, we're going to look at Peter's vision, because as Cornelius had a vision, Peter as well, almost the same time-ish, had a vision as well from the Lord. And the vision that Peter had that we just read is about many things, one of them being food. In a sense, it's about pork, the other white meat. It's about the food laws, right? The kosher laws of the Old Testament. The laws that we read about, if you go to Leviticus chapter 11, almost a parallel account of those same laws in Deuteronomy 14. But it's Moses. If you remember, God is instructing Moses, then Moses is instructing the people of God on the plains of Moab about certain things as they are crossing over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. And these laws, there were strict culinary restriction about Israel's eating habits, if you remember this. The animals that chewed the cud were okay as long as their hooves were cloven or split. But then there were certain birds and winged creatures that were outlawed, like bats and owls and such, that weren't to be eaten. But it was okay to eat locusts. I think we call them katydids here in the South, isn't that right? I don't know, locusts. But it's tempting, and I've read many accounts over the years that perhaps the reason God introduced such culinary laws and food laws, maybe the reason God banned the eating of pork, for instance, or bacon, was for hygiene reasons prior to refrigeration. Actually, I don't think that's the core reason. Perhaps a peripheral reason, but not the core reason. It didn't have anything ultimately to do with hygiene. It had to do with separating the people of God, separating Israel from non-Jews, from the Canaanites. It was separating Israel from the surrounding nations. And nothing has, in a sense, the greater force to separate people than food, right? Food can separate you from others, can it? Food can, in a sense, bring division, can it? You know, certainly we have regional food and tastes. The South, for instance, we have different tastes than folks from up north. We love our sweet tea here in the South. I posit to you that if you drive much farther north up I-81 and you order sweet tea, and folks are going to look at you like, what are you talking about? They'll bring you a glass of tea, and then you have to ask for sugar, right? You get some strange looks. The regional barbecue guy, and don't get me started on barbecue. We can talk barbecue for days. But, you know, South Carolina has the best barbecue. I've said it. And, of course, we have folks from different countries and cultures who have come into the U.S. and who prefer to cook their culture's food and flavors and tastes of their culture. Part of that is because of taste or preference. It's what they grew up eating. But a lot of it has to do still with religious practice or culture or heritage. And there's certain laws or expectations that their religion requires. And because of that, food can bring division. Food certainly divides cultures. Now here, Peter is on the roof in Joppa. It's by the Mediterranean. He's in the house of Simon the Tanner. And we're told that the house is right by the sea, on the coast. He's on the roof at midday, the typical time of Jewish prayer, three times a day. It wasn't unusual to pray at midday. And Peter's praying for maybe extraordinary reasons. We're not quite sure what he's praying about it, but he's on the roof. It's probably a private location where he can spend time with the Lord in prayer. It's near the Mediterranean, so he's probably getting a breeze. Maybe he's under an awning to keep away the sun, but he's in prayer. And then three men have been sent to Peter, and we're going to hear more about that next Sunday. But these two things, in a sense, are going on simultaneously. God has been speaking to a man named Cornelius. We'll get more into detail about Cornelius next week. But then God sends these three men who were two servants of Cornelius and a soldier of Cornelius have been sent. That journey would have taken about 3 or 4 hours to make the journey from Caesarea to Joppa. And Peter is on the roof of this house. He's fallen into a trance. He's hungry. Food is being prepared. And as he falls into this trance, as we read, Luke tells us, he has this vision, and it's this sheet. The Greek suggests it's almost like a container, like the sail of a sailboat somehow in a container form, and it's lowered down from its four corners. And the idea of four corners is somewhat suggestive of the largeness of this vision, the four corners of the earth, if you will. You see that reference in Revelation 7. It's somewhat apocalyptic, this description of what actually Peter sees. And inside of this container, it's like Animal Planet, right? It's all kind of animals and birds and reptiles and creeping things, clean animals, unclean animals, including presumably a hog or two, right? And the Jews have made several wrong conclusions about the food laws. One conclusion that the Orthodox Jewish folks had made, even these Jewish Christians had drawn, was that because they didn't eat certain animals, for instance, pork, they were better than other people. Because they had not eaten this type of meat, they were better than other people. I've met vegetarians like that. If you're a vegetarian, I'm not trying to offend you, but I'm going to get to you in a little bit here. And they also, Jesus picks up this in Mark 7, they also confused not only that they thought they were better than others because they refrain or abstain from eating certain meats, but they also thought that they were better because they confused the inward versus the outer man, the inward man versus the outer man. They believed that simply refraining from certain things, eating certain things particularly, it made them holy. And do you remember what Jesus says in Mark? Jesus says it's what comes out of the man, not what goes into a man that makes you holy, that defines you as holy. And so Peter is being asked, and this is a big ask, but Peter is being asked to go to a Gentile home and to have fellowship and have dinner with a Gentile man. He's being invited to dinner in Caesarea in the house of Cornelius, this Roman centurion, a Gentile. Now Luke says that Cornelius, whom again we'll see more next week, was a God-fearing man to be sure, but nonetheless, he was still a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised. He didn't obey the kosher laws, not just food itself, but the actual preparation of the food was very important. The hands that had gone even to preparing that food were non-Jewish hands. And so what does Peter do? He protests. No, Lord. He actually protests violently. Three times he says, no. Three times he protests. Doesn't that seem to be, by the way, a trend in Peter's life? The Lord has to tell him everything in threes, right? So what's all of this about? And we're going to unpack more of this. This is kind of a prelude to chapter 10 in a sense this week. We'll unpack more of this next week. But what is this thus far that we've seen in Acts 10, and particularly of Peter's vision that God sends him in his providence? What is this all about? And I think there are some peripheral things that we'll see at first that aren't the center of the text, but yet are important. And then we'll see some more important central things to the text. Let's pick on the two peripheral things that we see from this passage. First of all, let me suggest to you that this is about vegetarianism or any other diet preference that one makes a moral requirement that gives you leverage to have prejudice against another person. So I'm picking on vegetarian folks. It's okay. My brother's a vegetarian. It's all right. But I have known folks who are, and again, this is a peripheral view here. This is not the main central message of the text. We'll get to that in a minute. But I've met folks who are vegetarians, for instance, who abstain from eating any kind of meat, and they believe that if you do eat meat, it is ethically wrong for you to do that. They suggest that the real fall is man's domination over creation rather than man's empathy with creation. It's the same kind of philosophy that governs the Wiccan religion, if you understand anything about the Wiccan nature religion. Some of you maybe have heard of the professor Andrew Lindsay, teaches in Oxford. He's actually a doctor of divinity, and he wrote a book called, and this book actually at one time was a bestseller, and the name of the book was called Animal Theology. But the premise of his book was this, that animals as well as human beings are part of the reflection of the image of God, and thus we are to treat animals on the same level as human beings. Now, I love animals. Don't get me wrong. I'm a dog guy, a cat guy, a horse guy. I love animals. But animals are not as important as people, beloved, according to God's word. Don't leave here and go, oh, Pastor Stephen says to hate animals. I'm not saying that. But we don't elevate them to the same image and creation as God's image printed upon man and upon woman. Now, I have no qualms with folks who are vegetarians for their own sake, and that's okay. You can be a vegetarian, that is totally fine, right? Or you can be into the new fad is the carnivore diet. I like that diet, actually. Might call it the bacon diet. Just eat bacon. That might be good, right? But here's the deal. Whether you're a vegetarian or a carnivore diet or whatever your diet may be, when you impose that diet as a moral imperative on the conscience of another, that's when it becomes a problem, you see. When you try to impose it on Jesus, for instance, if you're a vegetarian, Jesus, what did he eat at Passover? Lamb. He ate roast lamb. One of the last things that's recorded of Jesus in his resurrection body is what? He ate fish with his disciples on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. So in a sense, this is a peripheral understanding of this. This is about vegetarianism or any other moral requirement diet that you are trying to impose on the conscience of others. So don't leave here and say, oh gosh, Pastor Stephen said he's against vegetarians. I am not saying that. But the minute you impose your diet or your food preference upon somebody as a moral requirement, then it does become an issue. Again, peripheral understanding of this. Secondly, this is about hospitality. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it is, in a sense, about hospitality because Peter is in the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. Then he invites these three folks to come in whom Cornelius sent from Caesarea. He invites them into the house, and then they spend the night, and the next day they head down to Caesarea. It's about hospitality. You know, what a wonderful thing to draw from this story of how Peter from Jerusalem, even though he was an Orthodox Jewish Christian, is given hospitality in Joppa. He himself gives and provides hospitality. He even later writes in his epistle, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. What a wonderful thing it would be to draw from this very simple lesson this morning. Look at your neighbors sitting on the row or your pew or your seat row before you today. Turn and look at each other. How sweet would it be to invite one another into your homes for dinner or for lunch? And many of you have done that. And guess what? You don't have to have a perfectly clean house. I know I'm going to get in trouble for saying this. Sorry, Presley. You don't have to have a perfectly clean house to have folks over. It's okay. Just say, I have kids and it's crazy. Come and eat a sandwich, right? It's all right. Hospitality is a powerful thing. That would be a wonderful lesson that we could draw from this passage. Again, a peripheral understanding. Third lesson, we begin to get into the core of what this text teaches. And this one might be a little bit more difficult and sensitive. Because what is it that Peter is being asked to do? You see, one of the things that had developed because of these laws from the Old Testament, these kosher laws from the Jews, you know, we're familiar with anti-Semitism in our time, of course. We understand that. Gentiles hating the Jews. But actually here, the reverse was true in Peter's time because the Jews as a race had developed an opinion that they were better than others, than the Gentiles. They were God's chosen people. In fact, many of them called the Gentiles dogs, after all. It was a reverse discrimination to the one that in our day that we presently understand. And Peter's being asked as a Jew and a circumcised Jew and a kosher abiding Jew to go into the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, and have a meal with him. Eat non-kosher items prepared by non-kosher standards and laws. It would be, and I couldn't think of a perfect equivalent to this. There never is perfect equivalents in illustrations. But it would be like somebody going into the home of a devout Muslim or Hindu friend and breaking bread with them when we are two completely separate cultures and our religions are worlds apart. Another way I was thinking of maybe a semblance of a connection, I used to take short-term teams to Haiti and to Belize. I used to take students and adults. Loved doing that. And maybe someday the Lord will help us take a team back to Haiti or to Belize. One of the laws, if you will, in training teams is whatever food is placed before you in these foreign countries, you are to eat without complaint, right? Now, I was taking a team of 25 or so students and adults to Belize. One of the main products that Belize exports, other than sugar and sugar cane, are habanero peppers. I love spicy food. I really do. Love habanero peppers. They're delicious, but boy, are they hot. I mean, really hot. So the family whom we were staying with in Belize, he was Belizean, pastor, absolutely hilarious, and a jokester. So his wonderful wife had cooked this beautiful meal for us, and it was spaghetti. I mean, you know, straight up Italian spaghetti, Americanized. She was actually from Mississippi. She made spaghetti for us. Well, the jokester that he was, he thought it would be funny for all the boys and for the men to put a scoop of habanero in each of the boys' plates of spaghetti, like three or four habaneros apiece. My word was, you must eat what is put in front of you. No complaints. So the boys are like, we got this. No problem. We were dying. I mean, just dying. Sweating. Like, oh, this is delicious. Just sweating. It's awful. The aftermath, even worse. Sorry. I am so sorry. I should not have said that. That was not in my notes. I am sorry. Haiti. Took a team to Haiti. We ate with a family, and I'm not really quite sure what we had eaten, but it cost that family almost a week's wages to prepare that meal. And we ate it without question. Beloved, there's a lesson here about racism. There's a lesson here because Peter is asked to show the same hospitality to a Gentile that he would show to a fellow Jew. And this wasn't easy for Peter, was it? I mean, he had protested three times. We'll see him later on in Galatians chapter 2. Peter, once again, will stumble with this whole issue in Antioch. As a matter of fact, Paul records, the apostle recounts that incident in Galatians when Peter is with these friends, these brothers from Jerusalem. They're coming up from Antioch to see Peter, but Peter, while he is in Antioch, he's eating with these Gentiles. He's having ministry, he's having hospitality, he's having fellowship with these non-Jews, these Gentiles. He's eating pork sandwiches for lunch, if you will, fellowshipping with these Gentiles. But when his friends, his Jewish Christian friends from Jerusalem come up, all of a sudden, Peter stops eating these pork sandwiches. And not only that, he cuts himself off from the Gentiles. And once again, he only eats at the same table as the Jews. He turns his back on the Gentiles. He's embarrassed. And he's just eating with these Jewish Christians, once again, showing prejudice. And the Apostle Paul withstands him to his face. In other words, Paul busts his chops and corrects him for the sake of the gospel. And that would have been, man, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to see that interchange, right? That conversation. Actually, Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist in his commentary says that this is perhaps one of the most important chapters in the Bible, what happened in Galatians 2, and perhaps even here, this section this morning. The reason they might be some of the most important chapters in the Bible is because at this moment, it's when the gospel is now going to spread beyond the Jews and beyond God's called people, and it is going to go to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. So you see, it's one thing to have nice little theories about the gospel and its relationship to the Gentiles when you're in Jerusalem, but it's a whole other deal when you're actually called by God to go into the house of a Gentile and eat his food, you see. And that's what Peter was being asked to do. And that's why he was in tension and he was protesting so much, because it's been underlined that the gospel is for black and white, for Caucasian, African American, or whatever your nationality is. The gospel's for the whole world, because as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, that the dividing wall, the partition between Jew and Gentile, has been torn down because of the consequence of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus because of the gospel. There is only one way of salvation, through faith alone in Christ alone. And whoever that person is and whatever their ethnicity might be, we're all one in Jesus. And I think that this text is one of the more important texts in God's Word, because it does challenge our prejudices. And beloved, we are all prejudiced towards somebody or someone or something at some level, because we are sinners, aren't we? And I don't say that to excuse your or my sin. I was praying this week, Lord, what is it? Would you uncover some of the prejudices, or many of, or all of the prejudices that are in my heart? Because I'm so blind sometimes, I don't even see them. And then I began to pray, Lord, what are some of the prejudices of our folks here at Wellspring? How many of you, when you're driving into Roanoke, driving by Valley View Mall, maybe you're driving over on Elm, downtown Jefferson, and you pull up next to a homeless person with a sign, and you automatically lock your doors, and you avert your eyes because you don't want to see him? Or you feel uncomfortable when you're talking with somebody who's not as educated as you are. Maybe you're interacting with somebody who is visibly poor and needy. It makes you uncomfortable. Maybe you still have this innate, or you have this almost native distrust towards African American folks. Maybe it's your relative or a neighbor. Maybe it's just the person who pulls up next to you at Kroger when you're on 220 and they've got a different political view than you, and their bumper sticker tells you that, and you disdain them. Maybe it's someone who just has a different view of things. Maybe it's theological. It could be political. It could be over a sports team, for heaven's sake. Some of you snicker, but it's true. And you write them off. Maybe it's folks with an alternate lifestyle, and they're living a gay or lesbian lifestyle. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be frustrated and hurt over our culture and where it's going, but here's what I am saying. When you write somebody off in your mind who's living a different lifestyle and you see them as a Gentile dog, then, beloved, that is a serious and grievous sin. And you need to understand that. As a matter of fact, we have the very good news of the gospel of Jesus. How are they going to know if they do not hear? This is a hard lesson. It was a hard lesson for Peter. It's just a hard lesson for us. But beloved, it's a lesson for the sake of Christ and the gospel that we have to take the gospel into our hearts so that we might take it into the world. And these were divinely sent, in God's providence, divinely sent Gentile guests. And this divinely sent Gentile vision, or this vision sent to Peter about Gentiles, it began to break up the sin in Peter's heart and tear down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. But there's one more thing we see here. Notice this is on a more personal level, but Peter has a terrible habit, doesn't he? Now, I have terrible habits. I'm not going to tell you my habits because then you'll tell me and point them out to me. But ask Presley Ann, she'll tell you. But I have habits. Peter has a habit. You see his habit? He has a habit of saying Lord and no in the same breath, doesn't he? You remember at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus began to openly say that he would be taken to Jerusalem and would be put to death by those scribes and Pharisees? And you remember what Peter said? No, Jesus, no, may it never be. Jesus, no, right? Remember later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cites from Zechariah 13 and says that you disciples will be scattered tonight. And do you remember what Peter says? They might be scattered, but not me, Lord. Jesus, no. And he's doing it again here, isn't he? He's calling him Lord. And in the same breath, he says, no. How can you do that? How can you say Lord and say no in the same breath? But you see, there's a bit of Peter in all of us, isn't there? Yeah, we want to call him Lord and we want to love him and we want to obey him and we want to follow him with all of our hearts. And yet there's another spirit within us that says no, or not yet, or not now, Lord Jesus, or not in this way, Lord Jesus. So that, as Paul lamented in Romans 7, the good that we would want to do, we do not do, and the evil that we would not want to do, we end up doing, you see. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is this, is it challenges our prejudices. My encouragement would begin to ask the Lord, I mean, it's what the psalmist prays in Psalm 139, Lord, teach me if I am sinning against you, and I'm totally butchering that verse, but it's the last verse of 139, teach me, Lord, the way I go against you. Lord, show me, uncover the prejudices of my heart. Because the only way that the prejudices of your heart are going to begin to be reversed is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It begins to soften your heart towards others. It begins to soften our nose, and we grow in more and more obedience and trust in the Lord Jesus, and our nose become yes to the Lord Jesus. You know, I often sing to myself, And I think it's a God thing, but sometimes one way the Lord and His Spirit ministers to me is I remember hymns or worship songs, and I just sing them. And I sometimes do it automatically. I'm not even thinking about it, but then I think, huh, I needed to hear that. And I sing to myself to comfort or to confront my faulty thinking. Often I sing to myself to confront anxieties. This week, the hymn that was on my mind more than anything else was God Moves in a Mysterious Way, one of my favorite hymns, hymn by William Cooper. I felt a little wonky after some conversations this week, some decisions, and so I was singing this hymn, trusting the Lord in His providence, trusting His work in my life, trusting His work in the life of our church. The hymn goes, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea, and He rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs, and He works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, you, me, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings upon your head. You know, God has given us the gospel, beloved. God has given us the good news of the gospel that gives us hope in the midst of our sin being confronted by His word, our prejudices, our reluctance to say, yes, Lord. You know, another hymn that we should be singing, and actually I don't know a tune for this, but it's actually one of the oldest hymns of all time. It was in our call to worship this morning in Philippians 2. It's called the Christ Hymn. Let me read you the Christ Hymn in Philippians 2. I'm going to read you the preface first, and then I'll read you the hymn, because this is a hymn that was sung likely by the early church. But Paul says this. He says, do nothing, and this has a lot to do with prejudices. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, listen, but in humility count others. Count others, black, white, liberal, Democrat, conservative, Republican, gay, lesbian, count others more significant than yourselves as you serve them. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Listen to this, beloved. Listen, this is the gospel. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, when you feel that internal resistance or tension, and you want to move away because of your prejudice, or you don't want your idols to be poked, and that's what God does in His Word, is He pokes your idols, and you recoil. You sing this hymn to yourself, that He didn't consider equality with God something to be held on, but He made Himself nothing. And He moved towards you. If anyone had the right to be prejudiced, it would be God Himself. But instead, what did He do? He invites us into His home, heaven. He invites us, sinners, to the table this morning. He shows infinite, glorious hospitality in that He comes and makes Himself a servant and washes your dirty feet. He washes your profoundly filthy hearts, and He feeds us the best of fare, and we feed on Christ at the table. He listens to us. Beloved, we were refugees. We were orphans, and He sought us out. He left the 99, and the shepherd came after me, and He received me, and He clothed me when I was naked. He killed the fattened calf. He ran to greet me, and He put a robe on me and a ring on my finger, and He tells me, as I am the older brother, all that I have, Stephen, is yours, you see. We talk about our new mission statement. We make disciples who are so sold out to the gospel that it becomes the motive. Beloved, this is the motive. He made Himself nothing and died on the cross as a servant to pay for your sins. And He moves towards you so that you can go on mission and serve and love all others, you see. And we have the message of the radical love of Christ in the gospel. Let me pray for us. Lord, there's so much more. I've had to end now because of time. But Lord, all of us are wretched in our hearts and in our sin against you. And all of us at some level have a prejudice. Some level we have a slant towards. Well, certainly we all have a slant to ourselves. As Luther said, we are all curved in on ourselves. Oh, but Lord, would the gospel liberate us to love others? Would the gospel liberate us to love one another in this room? Because there are even prejudices towards one another, even in this room at this very moment today in Wellspring, this 100 or so people. Not saying then all of the prejudices and slants we have towards others outside of these walls. Lord, we need the gospel to do a fresh work in our own hearts. What is it that you are trying to teach us today? What, Holy Spirit, would you apply these words to our hearts and minds and then apply the gospel, that we would not despair, but that we would see how far, Jesus, you came to love sinners like us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.